Will you turn with me now to the 17th of John's Gospel? As we look at this 17th chapter, there's something very beautiful, and I have to say to you that we are just about to put our feet, as it were, into the very holiest place of all. This is the place where surely, as Moses did when he approached the bush that burned and would not be consumed, we have to approach it taking our shoes off, for the ground upon which we stand is holy ground. This 17th chapter is the beginning of understanding and listening to the most beautiful prayer in all the Scripture ever recorded. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "This is how you are to pray." This has nothing to do with disciples. This has nothing to do with His followers, except that we gaze and we listen to the most beautiful tapestry and the most magnificent melody that has ever been stitched or etched into time. We're about, as we stand at the very threshold of this magnificent chapter, we are about to see something of the inner understandings of the work of the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I beg you that you come with great prayer, a certain trembling and a certain awfulness within your soul. For this chapter is the prayer that Jesus prayed and is the only piece of Scripture that ever should be called the Lord's Prayer. The one that we call the Lord's Prayer, as recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6, is actually the disciples' prayer. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus said, "When you pray, enter into your closet and close the door, turn the key, and then thy Father that seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. And when ye pray, pray, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name,'" and so on. But here we have the prayer of Jesus. We have the Lord Jesus bringing to a culmination all the happenings of the past few days. It is very probable that Jesus, in this prayer, was actually still sitting at the table that we now call a communion table, at the Last Supper with His disciples. It is also quite probable that Jesus, so sitting, was able to lift up His eyes to heaven and pray. And this is where John remembers the prayer from. You'll remember that the preamble of the previous four chapters, having brought Lazarus back from the dead, the preamble, all that is contained in this precious gospel, is so precious because it is so unique. John is the only one that gives us this inner comprehension of the Lord Jesus. We have to start. And we have to start upon this prayer most carefully, considering and weighing all the aspects and remembering all the background. Jesus has been saying, "The hour cometh." If you'll cast your eyes back into the 16th chapter and verse 32, "Behold, the hour cometh and is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." And in our previous study, I outlined briefly to you that every man would go to his own family, would go to his own house. But the Son of Man said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And Jesus was alone. Yet he says, verse 32, "I am not alone. I and the Father, we are one. The Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace, that you might be settled and not shattered." You'll be scattered but not shattered when this comes to pass, when the crucifixion and all its horror takes place, when the death and all its drama and ugliness is before you, when the burial and all its sadness is upon you, when the resurrection and all his electrifying joy is in front of you, when this takes place, beloved, I pray that you will not be shattered. You see, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. How come? Peace is available because, as Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world give I unto you, but my peace I give with complete generosity, with complete freedom, I give to you my peace. And this is the gift of God, that he gave his only begotten Son. And when we see the only begotten given by the Father, Jesus then has all the rights to say, this is my peace be unto you. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes. Do you see the connection? One chapter really doesn't end. It simply goes on. And I believe that we see the disciples with Jesus in these last few hours or moments before he shall be crucified. The Lord Jesus goes from saying that into his prayer, saying these things to his disciples. I've overcome the world. Satan is my footstool. I've conquered. Tis done. Tis done. Done. The great transaction's done. And Jesus now prays. Now some of you will say, in the verse 1 of 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And some will say, you see, that's an attitude of prayer, and it is. Some will say that he was outside because he was looking right up into the heavens. Others of us might argue that he was very likely still sitting around the table, and in the attitude of prayer, he lifted up his eyes unto heaven. I think it's a trite thing to get into a great discussion whether he was indoors or outdoors, but some have gone to great lengths to prove both. But listen, he said, Father, the hour is come. If you look at the word Father, you discover the great two things. You discover first the relationship and then the great affection. You see the relationship Father. He is the only one that was born of a virgin. He was born of the Holy Ghost. Why says the scripture that the Holy Ghost, the angel speaking to Mary said that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and that which ye shall conceive shall be a holy thing. And when the time was come, Jesus was born, who was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The relationship, if you go back into the 14th verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel, you will quickly see and hear the great proclamation of the apostle when he says this. He says, and we beheld him full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. If it's old-fashioned or out of kilter with your thinking, I fear not. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was born by the power of the Holy Ghost. Jesus was God made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became flesh, considering it not robbery to take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and to dwell among men, that he, coming into this world, being tempted in all ways like as we are, yet could be found without sin. If you read this whole prayer through, you will discover Jesus makes no confession of sin. How often a person in the throes of death is encouraged, make your confession known to God. Make your last confession. Jesus made no such confession. Our Lord and Savior lifted up his heart and he said, Father, I remind you of our relationship. I remind you I am the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace. Full of truth. Notice in the reminding of the sonship expressed the reminding of the relationship that is enhanced. There is great affection as Jesus expresses himself. He expresses himself with love and absolute confidence. He recognizes that he must be in full submission even at this hour. We discover him at Gethsemane saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." The Lord Jesus opening up his whole inner person in front of the disciples and before his Father, he reveals the great affection. He has expressed his love, "Father." He has expressed his confidence, "Father." He expresses his submission. He could say, "I'm just as good as God. I am the second person of the Trinity. I am equal to God." Instead, he says, "Father." Just hear this in your mind and hear it in your heart and let it dawn upon your soul, that your soul might become ignited with the power of the Spirit of God and the might and the glory of his word. My dear, dear people, here is something so passionate, why a person is a pauper to endeavor to employ words to express it. He says, "Father." In prayer, he says, "Father, the hour is come." Now we must study briefly this hour. We must understand some things about this hour, and you must take your Bible and follow with me. We're going on a short excursion of the Gospel of John. You'll need the second chapter to start with. And I'm asking you to read it. I'm asking you to be thoughtful as we look at this hour. "Father," said Jesus, "the hour is come." It's as if he says, as a woman will say when we've known the pregnancy has been there a long time, all of 9 months, and then suddenly she says to her family, "Now." And when she says "now," it is immediate, it is important, now. Jesus says, in effect, the pregnancy has come to its termination. It's run its full course. I have fulfilled what God the Father asked me to fulfill. Now. If you'll go back with me, you will see that there are marking stages, or if you like, stages that are marked as the Lord Jesus drew to his death. Now understand that right from the very beginning, having spoken to his mother, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" But now as we go into the second chapter of John's Gospel, when he is to perform the first of his miracles in Cana of Galilee, in verse 4, he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." His mother says, "Reveal your power, show your glory, reveal your might. Oh, let the people be seeing that you're the Son of God." "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." I haven't come to perform just miracles. I have come to die for the sin of the world. Notice, please, in the 7th chapter, the 30th verse, the Lord Jesus, it is recorded of him that the people were so angry about him that they sought to take Jesus, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. In this 30th verse of the 7th chapter, we discover that they would do something to Jesus, but could not because it wasn't time to do what they wanted to do. You see, God has a great plan. And in all of the great geographical displays of the mountains of God and the mountains of the world, there is a little hill outside Jerusalem, outside the city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And it's Mount Calvary, Mount Golgotha. And it stands taller than Everest. It stands mightier than Mont Blanc. It is taller and massive. It is difficult to climb, and only one could climb it, Jesus. His hour was not yet come, so they could do nothing to him. Turn the page to the next, the 8th chapter, verse 20. And there we discover no man laid hand on him, for his hour was not yet come. Lazarus had been brought from the, Jesus again was being, as it were, attacked by the people, but no one could touch him. Go to the 12th chapter, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Lazarus has been brought from the dead. He has shown them the great 8 I Ams. He has revealed to them finally, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And I believe implicitly that what Jesus was teaching was this, that there had to be a suffering, that there had to be a dying, there had to be a burying, but that he would return. There had to be a cross before there could be a coronation. And he had to be saying to these people, "Before the crown can come upon my head, I must suffer, I must die, and I must ascend up into the heavens. I must be resurrected. If you're believing me, I am resurrection." Cast your eyes also to verse 27 of the 12th chapter, where he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." This is the very reason I have arrived. This is why I came into the world. Do you ever wonder, young men and women, why you came into the world? I remember looking in the mirror and wondering why my mother didn't marry a man that was different shaped, with a different nose and different eyes and hair. Lots of hair. I used to wonder why my dad didn't marry somebody who was different to my mother. And then I would have different features and different physical attributes and different mental and psychological conglomerates. And I wondered, what has God got for me? As a child, I remember, what has God got for me? Jesus knew. At 12 years old, he said to his mother, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" His father was flabbergasted by the way he spoke, for he seemed to have an in-depth understanding of exactly whom his father was. If your Bible says anywhere that Joseph was his father, you better get another one. John 16:32, look at it. For we see that Jesus is speaking, "The hour cometh, yea, and is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." The hour. Now we come to this verse 1 of 17, and we read, "Father, the hour is now." It's come. Everything I came when I left the glory in the heavens, everything I left behind and came and put on sinful flesh, and everything I have all the way through endured in this world, everything that has excited and blessed me, everything that has been a pain to me, everything, now we reach the culmination of it all. I come. Now is the time. Now. These 7 references in the Gospel of John bring us to this hour. This is the most critical, and it is the most pregnant with eternal enterprises and eternal issues that we could ever understand. Jesus is sort of saying, all this time the pregnancy, all this time the growth, All this time, the enormous love of God is being revealed. Now, the colossal birth of a new and living way, the birth of new life, will burst upon the world. Now, the hour, said Jesus, is now. Now, there are two things in brevity that we have to consider here in quick detail. First of all, notice the importance of this hour, and then notice with me the acceptance of it. The importance of it is this, that this hour was pre-thought. This hour was pre-planned and pre-arranged. It is the fulfilling of the prophecies. It is the fulfilling of the types. It is the fulfilling of the symbols. If you go back into the Old Testament, you quickly hear the story of Joseph. How it was that young Joseph was greatly misused of his brothers. How Joseph was eventually sold as a slave. He suffered many things during his growing up years, his maturing years. And then he became, next to the king, the greatest in all the world, in all the earth. And we find a double thing. Next to the king, he is greatest in all the earth. Everybody in all the earth is coming to him. But when his father, Jacob, and his brethren are brought to him, he weeps. And he weeps with a great longing. So there is a double blessing. He is the greatest in all the earth, but to his brethren, he is particularly precious and particularly great. So with Jesus. Next to God the Father, the Almighty, the King of creation. Next to the Father, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Next to God, the Almighty, is Jesus. The only way to the Almighty, the only way to the Yahweh, the only way we can come to God is through Jesus. And He is most precious to God and most precious to man. The only way the people of the earth in Joseph's day could eat was to come to Joseph. And Joseph, because of the king's command, could release food, could release to everyone their needs. But when his brethren came, who are the brethren of Jesus? Well, he is the firstborn. That is, he is the first one to come back from the dead. And everyone trusting in Christ Jesus this day will come back from the dead. He is the firstborn, the firstfruits. He is the first of all because he is our Lord, our Savior, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Oh, he is the Counselor and his name is Wonderful. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Jesus. And we who are trusting in him are his brethren, are his close, near ones. We are his very family. Oh, what a joy it is to belong to the family of God. The importance is that this hour that is pre-thought and pre-planned and pre-arranged, this hour was the fulfillment of all the prophecies. It was the fulfillment of all the types. It was the fulfillment of all the symbols. He is crucified. The nails are dashed through his hands and through his feet. There is a rip in his side, a thorn crown upon his brow. He cries, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And back in the temple, the massive tapestry is rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the holiest of all is open to the eyes of the congregation. God did away with the old economy and brought in the brand new economy. All the symbols and all the prophecies and all the types are all of them in Christ. He becomes the catalyst of God's changing, wondrous economy. When we approach this prayer, we must see the acceptance. My hour, mine hour is not yet come, Now is the hour. Now is my hour. Notice Jesus said, this is mine. It's not to be shared with my disciples. It is not to be shared with the economy of the old. It isn't to be taken to the temple, nor can it have the tabernacle upon it. It is my hour. Jesus accepted the total and complete responsibility. As you see this in two ways. Jesus says, look at the words of verse 1, please. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. This is again a double barrel, a two-pronged glory. Oh, it's a beautiful glory. John records for us in 1:14 of this gospel. He says, full of grace, full of truth, full of the unmerited favor of God, full of the truth of God, full of the things that God would have man to know. But there are two ways. Glorify me in my sufferings. Glorify me after my sufferings. Come with me and understand as we go through this very carefully. For both these prayers are answered. In the garden, the Bible tells us in Luke's gospel that an angel appeared ministering unto him and gave him strength. Pilate stood in the midst of the people, and he said, behold, your king, I find no fault in this man. John tells us that Pilate said, I find no fault in this just man. The prayers were answered not only there, but they were also answered when the dying thief called from the cross and looked across to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me in paradise. And Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me. Notice also when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, the Jewish economy, the Hebronic teaching was now split wide open for the world to look in. No longer did the congregation have to come, as it were, upon its knees to a veil. No longer was a high priest necessary to go beyond the veil. No longer was there a need of a basin of blood. Now was the blood of Jesus upon the cross. Now was Jesus the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus entered into the holiest of all, into the very presence of Almighty God. You want to come via the church? You want to come via the priest? You want to come via some religion? You want to come via something or other? You want to have a different way of approaching God? My dear friend, when Jesus said, Father, mine hour, this hour is now arrived. It's now. Now glorify me, that I may glorify thee. When these words were spoken at the beginning of this prayer, the impact was colossal in heaven, as it has to be upon earth. I share with you, that thief that looked across received Christ, as it were, as his Savior. The moment he did, he was with Christ Jesus in eternal glory. When that veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, no one with a hacksaw could have cut it through. It was rent by invisible hands more powerful than man's devices. Then listen to the centurion. As he sits at the foot of the cross of Jesus and he looks up, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. I believe there is despair and hopelessness in the cry of the man. Truly, we've done our job, but we have crucified God's eternal Son. And he sees for the first time his need of that same wondrous person in his life. Listen to Jesus He doesn't ask for the enrichment of men. He asks for the enrichment of God. And I have to challenge you and ask you, what are you asking of God? Do you ask Him for the riches? Do you ask Him for the things of this world? Or do you ask Him that you might be poor in this world and powerfully rich when you get to eternal glory? Listen to this in the 12th chapter and the 28th verse. Jesus says this, Father, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Again. What then is Jesus saying when He says, Father, glorify Thy name? Glorify Me that I may glorify Thee. What's He saying? Well, He's saying this. You said You had glorified it. Now glorify it again. Keep the word. The Son has confidence in the Father. The Son has love for the Father. The Son is submissive to the Father. Now, Father, glorify Thy Son. I have glorified that name. I will glorify it again. The only way on this day that it's going to be seen, we're going to see a revelation of that glory, is by you and I, first of all, putting off those things which are lost, those things which are dross, those things that are yesterday, those things that the passions and all the desires of yesterday, and we put on Christ and we turn ourselves 180 degrees around. The only way we're going to glorify this Christ is to live as strong in the Lord, upright in Christ. The only way we are going to glorify Jesus is by being strong in the Christ of Calvary. Ah, but some of you don't know Him. Some of you don't love Him. Ah, my dear friend. Look at Him kneeling, sitting. I don't know what His position really was, but He lifted up His eyes toward heaven. And He said, Father, glorify now Thy Son. Father, can you say, Father? Can you say, my dearest Papa? That's in the original. That's the text. My darling Daddy. And if you can't, then today is a day to glorify Jesus. Receive Him as your Savior. Let's pray. Ah, Father, we tread with great reverence upon this holy ground. Almost with fear we tread. We come to Thee at this very moment of time and we ask, O Thou Heavenly Father, O Thou Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. O Lord our God, bless this congregation with the sense and unction of Thy Spirit, with the awe that says, O God, bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.